It's such a good time last night. Thank you for the fellowship with everybody and the joy and laughter we shared. And for Nancy and all the ladies that did such a good job, Father, and ask your grace and blessing upon them. We do ask you to be with Robert, Father, in the challenges he's facing, and help him, Lord, to be able to trust in you and be able to get, you know, what he needs and deal with things correctly. And with Joanne and Jim this week, and Joanne with the teeth and all the tests coming up. Thank you. You've blessed us all so richly, and we're so appreciative of everything you've done. And we ask you to gather your church together and to come together today for worship and to thank Nancy Boatner for years as our director. And we just give you thanks, Lord, for blessing us with such wonderful people and just give you praise for all that you're doing in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. Well, we're in Daniel chapter 3. And last week we sort of did this sort of overview of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and the fiery furnace, and all of those things. And I want to revisit a little bit of that before we move on, because there are just things in this story that just really touch some notes on what's happening today. You know, the word martyr has a sound of antiquity to it. And it goes all the way back to, you know, the time of Jesus. And if you've ever looked at, if you ever want some challenging reading, you can pick up a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs. And it's about the persecution of the children of God down through the centuries. And even now we hear about the suffering of Christians at the hands of Islam, you know, in different parts of the world. From Christian children, Christian girls being taken and sold into sex slavery and villages being destroyed, people being murdered and slaughtered, in those countries. So, you know, this is an ever-present reality. And for most of us, we think of that as sort of another time and another place, and rather remote. But more Christians in the last century were killed for their faith than in all the previous centuries combined, and already in this new century, we're gonna bust that record early on, you know, because it has increased by magnitudes since 2000. And you know, when I was reading this, I couldn't help but think, you know, could that happen here? Would any of us ever be called upon to, you know, pay the ultimate price for our faith? And one guy, Robert Coleman, who is the author of Master Plan of Evangelism and professor at Divinity Evangelical School, said he sees suffering ahead for the church in the West. And he said, it's when the night closes in that we see the stars. God loves us too much to leave us in our complacency. And he said that 10 years ago. And it has magnified in those 10 years, and I think that our days of complacency as a church are rapidly going to be coming to an end. I read a lot and I look a lot at headlines. I don't read a lot of the articles because I just don't have time to read all the articles. And I look at Christian sites and conservative sites and different things. And just in this last week. Or in the last few months, something that I've read about and heard about for 10 years of camps that are built in our country that could hold millions of people, that some of the conservatives are thinking this is going to be aimed at Christians. And you go into the camps and you never come out. And pictures of those camps in different states and different places, undoubtedly that exists. News report this week, of course you won't see it on MSNBC or CNN, but our wonderful president in two different reports admitted that he was a Muslim, and he told a high-ranking UN official that America would be a Muslim country by 2016. So, you know, it's coming. It's coming. So when we read things like this, we really need to be sure we understand that this isn't something that is abstract, you know, or particularly, you know, just sort of esoteric or theoretical that we can expect, and we're already seeing it in the nation, you know, that the any vestiges of anything that has to do with Christianity or faith have been, you know, stripped out of the VA Veterans Association. The most persecuted group in the U.S. military are Christians and people who stand for their faith and Christian chaplains. That the military has been stripped in the last few years of anyone who will stand by the Constitution instead of by the president. And all of that element has been forced out. So we're faced with a military that has a different mission than what we think it does. So all of that's not to be alarming. That's just the way it is. You know, that's just the fact that that something's coming. You know? Yeah, it's pretty alarming, you know. It's very disturbing when you begin to put all the pieces together. One of the ancient church fathers was Tertullian, and he gave this famous statement, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And St. Augustine wrote, "The martyrs were bound, jailed, scourged, racked, burnt, rent, butchered, and they multiplied." That the faith and the church multiplied under that pressure. And that has never changed. You know, when the communists took over in China, there were 10 or 12,000 Christians. And when we were allowed back into China, we expected to find nothing, you know, nothing left of that church. And we found millions and millions and millions of Christians in an underground church that was thriving under persecution. So the persecution is a seed, you know, is something that happens that causes people to really come to grips with their faith. And we need to understand that. So with all that in mind, I want us to be sure we take a close look at this story, at the end of this story, and particularly what Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego said to the king in those last verses, and in verses 17 through 18 in Daniel 3, because it's there that we see their response, and that's really key, you know. And it's a wonderful story, and the guys are thrown in the furnace, they were rescued, and saw Jesus down there, and, you know, okay, we get that. But all of that was was based on the foundation of their predetermined faith and their predetermined stance and attitude. Not in a predetermination kind of a way, but in a sense that they had decided beforehand. And so we want to, you know, I want us to understand how important that is. So in 17, 16 and 17, 18, they respond to the king, Nebuchadnezzar, We don't need to give you an answer to this question. If the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue that you set up. Theology 101, okay? This is a basic course in theology. They had no doubt, there was no doubt or question of what the intent was. You know, they had no doubt that this could cost them their lives. They did not know what was going to happen. We had the hindsight of looking back on this, and we're looking back at this, and we go, and then we know it's going to be all okay. They did not know it was going to be okay. They didn't doubt God's ability or willingness. They just didn't know what was going to do. They knew what the king was going to do. They knew they were going to take their stand, and that's, you know, they knew that God is able to deliver, that God was able to save, God's ability is not in question. Just that sometimes he does and sometimes he doesn't, you know. They had grown up as Hebrews in Israel and then been brought over there, so they had been taught from the child about, as children, about the God of the universe who made the stars and the heavens and the earth and the creation stories and the plants and all of the planets and all of that. They had been ingrained in them from what they had been taught. And they knew from their childhood who God was. You know, and then they came there and they stood with Daniel and ate the vegetables and stuff instead of the king's food. And, you know, God had rewarded them with wisdom. And they knew all of that. They knew their God. They knew what he could do. Daniel didn't know what he would do. That's not an uncommon situation, is it? I mean, there's so many times we know what God can do, you know. And in some places, you know, you will hear people presume upon the fact that this is what God can do. And if we say the magic words, God will do that, no, we don't get to make those decisions, you know. And, you know, while we're not facing sometimes the imminent death that they were facing, we do face times where, you know, we know what God can do. Can God solve the situation? Yes. But what is he going to do? You know? And what is he going to do that gives him glory? You know? Is he going to do something that just himself giving him glory by rescuing us willy-nilly? Or is he going to do something where we give him glory by how we go through it? See? And we need to do that, you know. We can look back as these guys did and know what God has done in the past. So we know what he's capable of doing in the present, but he could do it. But we have to trust. We have to have faith. That's why learning his word, that's why knowing his word is so important. If you take his word out of the picture, then we don't know what. Then we're basically making up what we think God, you know. If we don't accept God's word as truth, then we just sort of make it up on our own and decide what we believe and get so, you know, arrogant that we think that what we've decided is truth enough for us. I mean, that's the height of arrogance, you know. And to reject God's word and all of that, but we have the history of God that he lays out for us in his word, from beginning to end, you know, up to the story of Christ and what Christ has done for us. We know what God, who he is, what he has done, what he can do, and we know his promises. Now we don't know how that's going to work out. You know, we know he promises healing, but that ultimate healing may be in heaven. You know. So, you know, and that's where we stand, you know. And these guys had this strong, strong hope, you know. They had a notice that, I mean, they definitely had this sense of optimism, you know, that, and he will rescue us from your hand, O King. They were optimistic. He says, he will rescue us. You know, they didn't stop there, but they had that strong hope, you know. They didn't know what that would look like. You know, it didn't matter what it looked like. They had a big hope. They had a big God, you know. And it's a good thing. I mean, they don't particularly get recorded by name in this list of things from Hebrews 11. But part of what the Hebrews 11, the people of faith, said in verse 34 there was, by faith they quenched the fury of the flames. You know, they stood by their faith. They believed in God. And they didn't just believe in God, they said, no. Whatever happens, happens. You know, that's a strong optimism when, for them, you know, it was God or death. You know, God would save them or they would die. There weren't any other options. But once they got to that point where there weren't any other options, that was okay. You know, I like how the one that one of the versions says, "And God will rescue us from your hand, O King." But if He doesn't, if He does not, we're still not going to worship you. You know, that we know what God can do. We don't know what He's going to do, but it doesn't matter what God does. And ultimately, that's where faith is. Ultimately, that's the faith that needs to guide us. We do not know what's going to happen. We do not know what the future holds. We do not know how God is going to use this. If God is going to, you know, create a big rescue, or if God is going to allow us to glorify Him by going through the flames of persecution, we do not know. Faith is not knowing what He's going to do, but deciding it doesn't matter what He does. See? And that's where these guys were. It doesn't matter. We will not worship you. Those are some of the most powerful words in all of Scripture. You know, we know He can do it. We don't know if He's going to do it, but it doesn't matter whether He does or not. You know, they had made that predetermined stand. It doesn't matter. Now, in that case, there's probably, if I remember, we were talking about this last week, probably 100,000 people on that plane where they had built this statue. And 100,000 people bowed down when the music started, and these three guys didn't. You want to talk about a moral minority? You know? That was it, you know? And basically signing their own death warrant. They were quiet, but they were faithful. They hoped for a miracle, but I like the fact that they didn't demand one. You know, they weren't standing there arguing with Nebuchadnezzar, and they weren't standing there arguing or trying to manipulate God. You know? And we hear that sometimes. God, you said you were going to do this, and we trust you. You've got to do it. You know, and just demanding and almost manipulating. They didn't do that either. You know, they didn't try to demand or manipulate anything out of God. They just said, God, you know, we trust God. Whatever God's going to do, He's going to do, but this is what we're going to do. They made that determination. But if not, you know, those are powerful words. We want our prayers answered. But if not, are we still going to trust the Lord? You know, we want long life and good health. But if not, are we still going to trust the Lord and be what He wants us to be? We want our children to prosper and do well. But if not, you know, we want to see miracles happen. But if not, see, the faith wasn't in what actually would happen. The faith was in, no matter what happened, we stand with God. See, that's where their hope and their faith was. You know, if God says no to your cherished dreams and your fondest hope, will you still trust Him? You know, if He says no to your plans for the future, will you still serve Him? You know, when you're crying out to Him in tears, and you think He should do this, and He does something else. That's where the faith really comes into play. And that's where we need to see it. You know, these three guys had a big God, and they didn't have any guarantee of rescue. They didn't have any guarantee that God was going to do anything. All they had was their determined stance of faith. And that's what they took. And I think that's a key insight. As I was thinking about it, that's a key insight, because most of the time, you know, we get in a jam, and it's not even a jam anywhere close to that. Our prayer is, Lord, get us out of this jam. You know, You know, get me out of this, you know. And sometimes if we're really super conscious of it, you know, we'll pray and beg and plead for God to get us out of this, and then we'll sort of throw in at the end, but not my will, but yours. You know, you know, that kind of a thing. Because we don't say that very loud, because we really want God's will to be what our will is, and that's to get out of this. But often it isn't. You know, what does the scripture say? Like, we see through a glass darkly. We just see a pale reflection of what's going to happen. And God is calling us to be faithful to Him and give Him glory no matter what happens in our life. And there is no guarantee that He's going to, you know, automatically save us from everything that we get ourselves into or anybody else gets us into or just being Christian gets us into. You know? Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord." And, you know, we don't know why. I mean, in the book of Acts, James is killed, but Peter is miraculously delivered. You know, within a chapter. They kill James, but Peter gets delivered. You know, Hezekiah asks and is given 15 more years of life, but Rachel dies in childbirth. You know, how does that work? One man gets cancer and dies at 42, another lives to be 85. You know, one child does well and another struggles. One family seems to notice no prosperity and never has any issues, and another family just can't ever barely make ends meet. You know, your friend is promoted and passed over you, and you do better work. You know, how does that work? You know, one man dies while working out, and a little girl's run over by a car and ends up with nothing but a few bruises. You know. Two soldiers go to war and only one comes home. Some prayers are obviously answered. Some are obviously not answered. At least in the way we think. And that list could go on into infinity. There are so many mysteries and so many questions. And we don't have any clear answers. You know. In the end, I think there's only one answer. And, you know, maybe we would call it the first rule of spiritual life. He's God. I'm not. You know, He's God. I'm not. He knows, you know, and He's dealing with this. You know, He's dealing with us. He's allowing us to have free will, such total free will that this world is a cesspool of sin. And His will only takes place when people actually respond to His word and come to Him and begin to do His will. And other than that, sin is rampant, you know. And, you know, in Psalm 115, verse 3, it says, "Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him," you know. So He's God. We have to understand that. These guys were there. God is God. We don't know what He's going to do. We just know what we're going to do. You know, which raises the question, what are we going to do? You know, have we taken that kind of stance? Are we prepared for that? You know, they're sure, they were sure of God, but they weren't sure what God was going to do. You know, and see, that's sort of the other side of faith, because we have a tendency to paint this picture in beautiful, bright, rosy colors. You know, I mean, Hebrews 11 really captures that, because in Hebrews 11, in verses like 33 to 35, you have these triumphs of faith. And this is how we portray faith, you know, in just those general terms, you know, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness turned into strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received their dead back to life again. You know, and so we tell people, you come to faith and look what's going to happen, and this is what God's going to do for you. And, you know, we paint this beautiful rosy picture. But then in 35, the second part of that, to verse 38, then he says, then there's others. Others who were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. And the world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Who were these poor, benighted souls? You know, what did they do to deserve that when you have other guys who had these great triumphs of faith, you know, Moses and Noah and Abraham and Joshua? These guys, these people, their faith wasn't any weaker. In fact, their faith may have been stronger because they went through that, even unto death. So the scripture paints a pretty even picture. You know, you can have this wonderful stuff, you know, and you might be counted with these guys, but the odds are you're going to be counted with the others, you know, and this is part of the picture. I remember reading, you know, we had a time at the church at Bell and here when I first came here, and we were looking at things like the bylaws and mission and the mission statement and you know, why we're here. And I just did a lot of reading, you know, people to churches to, there was no internet then, so you'd call them and say, can you send me a copy of your mission statement, your bylaws, and your charter or whatever, you know. And I remember one church in their church covenant said, we do therefore in the strength of his promise, and then it says that we will in all conditions, even unto death, strive to live to the glory of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Even unto death. It was part of their church covenant, their church charter. That we will as a church do whatever it takes, that even if it kills us, even if we're killed for it, we will do whatever gives him glory. That's sort of the idea. And so when I think of these three guys making this statement, that is such an example. You know. Now I'm going to share a story with you to close. And this story is 80 years, I think, this year, 80 years ago, that this took place. And it's the story of John and Betty Stamm, S-T-A-M. Anybody heard of them? Let me tell you their story. And this just really, that's just an amazing story. In the 1930s, early 30s, they were missionaries to China, and they met while they were students at the Moody Bible Institute. They fell in love and decided to postpone their marriage because John was planning to go to a dangerous part of China to serve, and it wouldn't be safe to have a wife go with him. She was planning on going to China to serve too, but in a different part. They graduated. And Betty went to China first and started to work, and then John followed a year or so later. And then it says, by an act of God's providence, they met in Shanghai again, got engaged. They were married in China in 1933. A year later, in September of 1934, their daughter Helen Priscilla was born. And later that fall, they were transferred to a mission station in an area where the communist bandits had been active. And without warning, the communists overran the city where they were living on December 6th. That same day, John wrote a letter to the mission headquarters in Shanghai with the news that they had been taken hostage by the communists and who were demanding $20,000 in ransom money, which at that point would be like demanding $2 million today. He told his captors that he doubted the mission would pay the money. The communists taunted them by discussing when they were going to kill the baby to be rid of it. A man heard the conversation and stepped forward to plead for the baby's life. It's your life for the babies, the communists said. And he said, I am willing. And they hacked him to pieces right there, the guy who volunteered his life to save the babies. The next day, John and Priscilla and the baby were marched over the mountains to a nearby town, and the postmaster in that town recognized them and asked where the group was going. Speaking of his captors, he said, I do not know where they're going, but we're going to heaven. And that night, he was tied to a bedpost while Betty was left free to care for him and Helen. The next morning, John and Betty, dressed only in their underwear, were marched to the village while the communists called for people to witness their execution. They were taken to a little hillside outside of town near a stand of pine trees. One man, a Christian doctor, fell to his knees pleading for their lives. He was taken away and killed right there. Then John was ordered to kneel. Onlookers marveled at his calmness. He began to speak to the crowd, no doubt telling, intending to give his Christian ceremony when a soldier cut his throat, literally beheading him. And Betty shuddered and fell to her knees behind him, and then she was also basically decapitated. She was 28, he was 27. But what happened to their daughter? Well, the communists took John and Betty away, they left the baby behind. And for some reason, they never went back to get her. 30 hours later, a Chinese Christian evangelist found her still sleeping in her bed, alive and well. Taking the baby, the friend hid her in a rice basket carried on a bamboo pole. He had no money. But inside the sleeping bed, Betty had tucked away a clean nightdress, some diapers, and two $5 bills, just enough to pay the man who carried her 100 miles to safety, and the Chinese mothers who fed her along the way. A few days later, she was safely delivered to Betty's parents. You want this story? Reached the States of their martyrdom. It stirred that generation of Christians to consider world missions. December 8th will mark 80 years. 80 years. You know, here these parents were brutally killed, but their little daughter was literally forgotten, and she survived. And a family friend wrote these words concerning the deliverance of Helen Priscilla. Everything about her deliverance tells of God's love and power. He could bring a tiny, helpless infant through the most such dangers to perfect safety. Surely he has no less could have saved the lives of her precious parents had that been in his divine plan. But if not, I don't know where the soldiers are going, but we're going to heaven. Yeah. You have to decide that ahead of time. You have to decide that ahead of time. And that's the idea. That's the words that echo through the centuries. Now, I know God could save us, but if he doesn't, but if not, you know, that doesn't matter. Whether God does or doesn't, we give him glory in what we do. And that's the idea. No one wants to be a martyr for Christ. And maybe we'll be able to prolong things enough to forego this for another generation. Who knows? But we all pray to live long lives in peace and safety. But those days when that's not going to be possible, maybe getting closer than we think. Then we have to decide ahead of time. And that was these three guys. There's no way around that. And I don't think that is being taught. You know, I don't think that's being presented. I think we concentrate on so much on the possibility that God can do this, so he will do it, that we forget the part that it doesn't matter what God does or doesn't do. What gives him glory is what we decide to do ahead of time to give him glory, regardless of the outcome. Now, Daniel's story isn't over. We've still got a couple things to deal with in Daniel. But those three words should haunt us. They should haunt us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. And we want to have that kind of faith, Father, that just says, you know, oh, you can do anything. And we pray you will. But if you don't, we're still going to serve you no matter what. Father, help us to have that kind of faith. And that kind of determination to be yours and to serve you, Father, with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.